Good morning. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter. I'm going to complete the reading in chapter 1 and read verses 13 through 25. And the sermon this morning is going to cover the entire first chapter of 1 Peter. And one of the reasons that Peter wrote this letter to the Christians that received it was to give them a way of understanding the suffering that they were experiencing in their lives. And he wrote to give them a framework to understand the suffering and to get through the suffering. They were suffering because of the fact that they were Christians, and they were living in a hostile time among people that frankly did not like what they considered to be this new religion. They felt that it was illegal. They felt as though the people that were Christians were basically public nuisances. And so they would arrest believers at this time. They would put them through trials and so on. We'll see this played out as we move throughout the book, but I want us to key in for a minute on verse 6 that Ben read for us this morning. And this is the first insight, I guess, we receive into why Peter wrote this letter. And it's almost a throwaway comment in chapter 1. But chapter 1 was written by Peter to really provide a way of viewing our lives so that when suffering comes, we shouldn't be surprised, and we should also be fully equipped to not only walk through the suffering, but to get through it successfully. And in verse 6, Peter is talking about the salvation that they have, and he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." And that's about all he says about trials and suffering at this point. Although he mentions that the reason that we encounter these things is to test the genuineness of our faith so that we can see for ourselves how precious our faith really is. Sometimes our faith isn't really seen by us for what it is until we have reason to question it. And then when we see the security that we have in God and the hope that we have that Peter later on calls a living hope, and we realize that our hope isn't dead, but it's alive and it's being kept securely by God for us to receive at a date that God has determined. And we can take confidence in that, although now we face various trials. And so I'm going to pick up in verse 13, finish the chapter here in 1 Peter. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this section of Scripture that you had the foresight and the foreknowledge to have a letter written that spoke about suffering in the first century that still speaks about suffering to us today. Lord, there's probably not a single one of us here that hasn't experienced some manner of suffering in our lives. We pray, Father, that we'll learn from this passage this morning about hope and about comfort, about security and about salvation. Help us to leave here this morning with a renewed confidence in you, placing all of our trust in you, knowing that you are guarding and keeping not only us, but also the salvation that you'll fully reveal to us when Christ returns. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for all that you have done for us through him, for the salvation that we have and the forgiveness of sins that was brought about because of his sacrifice. We thank you for him, and we pray in his name. Amen. I think for me, the biggest moment of suffering that I went through as a believer was after my grandfather had suffered a stroke. And it was a series of strokes, and he never fully recovered from those strokes. He spent 2 years, the last 2 years or so of his life, not being able to communicate. And and there was a lot of tension with that as we tried to make sense of what had happened with that. For me, the suffering came in because of some things that I expected to happen. I had been conditioned for whatever reasons, although I had never been told this directly to my recollection, but I had been conditioned to operate from the understanding that for people who are believers in Christ, nothing bad will ever happen to us. And so when something bad did happen, it creates questions of faith. Why in the world would such a thing happen? Why would it happen to a man who had been a preacher and a teacher in the church and an elder for many years? I also had to learn some things about prayer at that point, as suffering led me into wondering why prayer didn't appear to be working. I had been under the assumption, again, for whatever reason, that for Christians, the things that we pray for will come to happen. They'll come to pass. I had never really encountered a situation before where I had to pray for something and not get what I had wanted. This was the first, I guess, very serious thing that had happened to me where suffering was involved. And so I prayed and prayed and prayed for his healing. Various other family members did. Church members were praying for 2 years. Nothing happened until he finally passed away. And so for me, that was the biggest moment of suffering, of Christian suffering, that I think I have had to walk through in my life back about 10 or 12 years ago, maybe 14 years at this point. And so we go to 1 Peter, and in this letter, Peter discusses suffering. But I want to be clear about the kind of suffering that Peter discusses. He's not talking about suffering that we encounter, which is simply related to declining health or some other situation like that. But he's talking about suffering that comes about because of one's status as a Christian. Specifically, we might be thinking about suffering that happens because someone is a Christian. The suffering that happens over in various countries in the eastern part of the world, like in China, or in various Muslim countries where it's illegal to be a Christian. And if someone is a Christian and they're found out and they won't deny the fact, oftentimes they're beaten up, thrown in jail, they have their homes and their businesses seized, and in some cases, perhaps in the worst cases, they're actually killed. What was their crime? Their crime was for being a Christian. And that's a suffering that Peter has in mind in this letter, but it's not a suffering that I think too many of us experience in our lives as Christians in the United States. But I think that Peter also has another form of suffering in mind, and that's a suffering that comes about because of one's understanding of Christian things. For example, to go back to my example at the beginning of my sermon, the suffering that I experienced was a result of misunderstanding key points of Christian doctrine. It was some suffering that came because I was expecting one thing to happen and it didn't happen, or I was expecting a different result than what happened. And so we have a suffering that can also be a result of not understanding how God works in our lives. As I said, we don't really experience in our lives, at least to my knowledge, the suffering that comes about where we're targeted and marked out for suffering and rejection only because we're a Christian. But I do think that many of us experience suffering that's more related to not knowing how it is that God's working or not understanding what it is that God is calling us to. As I already pointed out in verse 6 of chapter 1, Peter makes reference to various trials that these Christians would go through. I think in our lives and experience, we also have various trials. I think it's played out in different ways for each one of us, but I'd be surprised if there weren't more than just a few of us here today that wouldn't say, I've experienced suffering in my life that I've struggled with, and I've not always known how to relate that back to my life with Christ. What do we do when things don't go planned in our lives, or don't go planned as we expected in our lives, despite our faith? What happens when career plans that we've staked our entire lives on suddenly fall apart? What happens when we think that we have a path in life charted out, and then through no fault of our own, things collapse, and what we had hoped for suddenly isn't there? How do we respond? Does a situation like that shake your faith? What about when God doesn't act as you think he should? What about, as in my experience, somebody gets sick or somebody dies, and despite prayer and you expected God to come through in a certain way and he simply didn't do it as far as you understand that? Does that shake your faith? Do you experience suffering in those regards? Or what about when the church doesn't behave as you expect it to? What about when you feel that you have some strong bonds or relationships in the church, but when you experience some suffering or some trials in your life, suddenly those relationships that you thought were rock solid aren't there? How do you respond at that time? What do we do when suffering creeps into our lives? When what we had hoped for evaporates and we're left trying to sort things out and wondering where we go from here? When we question God, when we have doubts of faith, wondering where God is, why he allowed something to happen, or why he didn't answer prayer that we prayed for. What do we do when we experience suffering like that? Where do we turn, or how do we turn back to God? How do we trust God when sometimes we feel like maybe he betrayed the very thing that he promised to us? What do we do? I think Peter gives us a framework for thinking through those questions here in chapter 1. And I would argue that he gives us two ways of looking at our lives, of viewing our faith, so that we can stand strong in times of suffering, to not only walk through the suffering, but to come out stronger as a result, to take the suffering in, to know that the suffering that we experience in our lives makes us similar to our Lord, who also experienced suffering in his life. He came out through it stronger, obviously. And when we experience suffering in our lives, we walk through life just as he did. And Peter encourages us to stand strong, to stand firm, to not question our faith at that point, but to go back to our faith and draw strength from it, to walk through it, and to become stronger as a result. Peter reminds us in times of suffering to first remember our salvation, and then secondly, to set our hope on the grace that will be revealed to us one day. So Peter provides some helpful instructions, some helpful teaching about staying focused for the long haul in our lives. When we face suffering and when we encounter trials, sometimes life seems to slow down. And when everything's going fine, we look back on a year or 2 years and we say, man, that time sure went by fast. But when we're in the middle of a trial or when we're in the middle of suffering, things seem to drag on. And Peter provides us some help. When he opens the letter, he begins the letter much like Paul did when we looked all the way back in Ephesians chapter 1. And Paul began that letter by offering reasons why God should be blessed above all. And Peter does the same. He begins in verse 3 by reminding us that God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, ought to be blessed. Peter begins his letter with a focus on the reasons for God to be blessed. And all those reasons for God to be blessed go back to the salvation that we have received, the salvation that we have inherited. If we look at chapter 1, verse 2, before Peter even gets into any of the exposition of his letter, he lays out an understanding of salvation, an understanding of the gospel. And he does it in such a beautiful way. He incorporates all the elements of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In verse 2, he points out that the salvation that we have received is according to the foreknowledge of God. This wasn't anything random that happened to us. It wasn't a lucky break that we received, but it was a plan that God has been working in process for a long time. As we learned in Ephesians and other places, from before the foundation of the world, before creation, God had this plan in mind. He's been working it out ever since. Our salvation is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Everything that we have received is something that God has planned for a long time to do in and for us. It's not a coincidence that we've received salvation. It's because of the foreknowledge of God and the plan of God that he's been working out in the sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification is a fancy word that simply refers to our spiritual growth. If we can look back on our lives to this point last year and see that we have in fact grown up in Christ, so that maybe we're less angry or maybe we're more loving or we're more compassionate, that's what sanctification is. It's the work of the Spirit in our lives to show us the sin that exists in our lives so that it can be removed, even as the Spirit helps us to remove that sin from our life and replace it with more godly attributes and traits. And finally, our salvation is for obedience to Jesus Christ. It's Jesus who is our Lord who taught us and left us an example of what it means to be pleasing to God, and so we follow him. And it's for these reasons that we give praise to God, that we bless God. Salvation is a result of God's mercy and of Jesus' resurrection. In verse 3, Peter says that our hope that we have received is according to God's great mercy. Again, when we look at our salvation, we can't ever sit back and feel confident that we have done something to take hold of salvation for ourselves. And we can't sit back and say that we've earned this or we've done everything that we needed to do to get salvation. Our salvation is always a result of God's mercy. And how did God's mercy come into effect? It's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, not something that we could do. We don't create the conditions by which God's mercy is able to come into our lives. This is God's plan, and it was put into motion according to God's foreknowledge and according to God's will. This plan, this gospel that we proclaim on a weekly basis, that we read all throughout the Bible about, of how God, to solve the problem of sin that human beings created, took all the burden upon himself to solve that sin problem, to eradicate sin, to create a means by which we can have forgiveness before him and a right relationship with him and salvation for all eternity with him, and it's all because of him. He is the one who created the plan by which he sent his own son, Jesus, to live among us, being tempted in every way that we are tempted, yet managing to stay without sin, who became that obedient example who died for our sins willingly, obediently, and then was raised by the Father to sit at the right hand of the Father to be our judge and advocate. And now because of that gospel, we who are incorporated into Christ's body receive the forgiveness of sins and the ability to have that right relationship with God that we don't earn, that we receive by grace, frankly, by God's mercy. And so our salvation is a result of God's mercy and Jesus' resurrection. This is why Peter says we have been born again to a living hope. Okay, our hope is not a dead hope. Our hope is something that we can grasp and hold on to. It is a promise to us that if we have received the first fruits of salvation by receiving the Spirit, then our hope is that we will receive the fullness of everything God has for us on that day when he sends Jesus back to take his people home to be with him. And so we have that hope. It is a living hope. It's an active hope. It's a hope that's still in play. Not that there's any doubt about it, but it's guaranteed. And it's out there because we haven't yet fully achieved it, although the promise to us is that we will attain it if we stand firm. And so Peter reminds us that our hope is living. We've been born again into this living hope through our salvation. And the inheritance that we have received is not an inheritance that we can lose. Okay, do you see how he's kind of closing the door here on any doubts that might creep in about, well, is it worth going through all of this? Is it worth standing firm as a believer? Is it worth giving up some of the sinful traits and habits that I enjoy so that I can be made more perfect, more like God, more like Jesus? Is it worth it? Is it worth walking through this suffering without giving up? And when doubts like that creep in, I think it's natural for us to try to follow those through a little bit. But Peter's slamming the door on all of those things. He's saying, don't even entertain those doubts. Don't let them creep in, because what we've preached to you and what you have received is something that is guaranteed. And so we've been born again into a living hope. It's not a hope like how we sometimes approach things and we think, well, we've received forgiveness of sins and then our Christian life from that point on is kind of just, there's not really a whole lot going on because we're just getting through life, waiting for eternity to come. But Peter reminds us that if our hope is living, then our Christianity ought to be living as well. Not some kind of a dead religion where we're just biding time until eternity comes, but a living life, a living Christianity where spiritual growth happens and where we serve and love one another and where we grow and where we become closer to God here and now, knowing that the fullness of the things that we participate in now is held out for us later. And so it's a living hope, and it's an inheritance that we have received. And I want you to see this in verse 4. It's an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Okay, now many of us, when we receive an inheritance, we have a couple of choices what to do with it. We could put it in a bank somewhere. Some of us take the inheritance and blow it all in a week or two. Okay, that's not an inheritance the way that God has in mind here. This is an inheritance. It's our salvation he's talking about. It's God's glory that he's talking about. It's the fulfillment of God's promise to us that he's talking about. And in Peter says, this is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. In other words, it's perfect and it's not going anywhere. But what if, you know, what if we lose it? What if it's kind of like those parables that Jesus talked about where someone loses a coin and they start sweeping the whole house to find it? And in Jesus' parable, they find the coin, but if it's like us, we're not going to find it because we've got a lot of junk in our house. You know, what if we end up losing it? Well, that's not going to happen. And the reason that's not going to happen, according to verse 4, is that our inheritance is kept in heaven for us. Okay, so if it's in heaven and we're not in heaven right now, then we can't lose it. Because it's not possible for us to lose that inheritance which is kept in heaven for us. Well, who's keeping it? God is keeping it. So God guarantees us something, and he protects that guarantee by keeping it with him. So it doesn't fade or perish or fall away or fall apart or whatever. Verse 5, by God's power, it's being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And it's that salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time that we proclaim and place our hope in and stake our lives to. Because it's been proclaimed to us now, and it's going to be kept for us until we receive it, as Peter says, in the last time, which is a biblical way of saying when Christ returns. And that's why at that point he jumps in with this idea about you might face various trials. But what are various trials when we have such a great glory and salvation promised to us? So how do we face life when there's difficulties and challenges and trials? We keep our hope, we reframe the way that we're walking through life and the way that we view our lives on the salvation that is promised to us and guaranteed to us and kept for us by God. So that salvation that we look forward to, we know, is greater and more perfect than any trial that I can experience and face today, or tomorrow, or next year. And so, Peter is teaching us, don't get shaken by these things, because they're momentary. You see how he said that? There in verse 6, he's talking about, If now for a little while you face various trials. Okay, now sometimes trials are going to last us a week, a month, 10 years. But what is 10 years in light of eternity? And so we find strength to walk through trials, and I'm not making light of a 10-year trial. That would be tough. And yet, in the middle of that trial, we need to keep our faith focused on the living hope that we have that is guaranteed to us by God and kept by Him for us. And so we walk through that trial of however long, keeping our faith focused on God. This is a salvation that is based on an unseen Savior, but because of everything that He did for us, we can walk by faith. This is a salvation that even the prophets of old wanted to participate in. But even though they spoke about these things and prophesied about these things, it was revealed to them that they were not talking about their own day and age, but about our day and age. We take comfort that the salvation and the life that we live in now, today, is something that even the Old Testament prophets and patriarchs knew about and prophesied about, but did not participate in. That's what we experience. The fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament was leading up to. So when you look at your Bible, and 2/3 or 3/4 of it is the Old Testament. And then the New Testament is just the tiny portion at the end. And it talks about the fulfillment of everything from the Old Testament. We live in that fulfillment. The first 3/4 of this book leads up to the things that we experience now. It's been fulfilled in us, in our time, and for us. And so we ought to take joy and comfort from that. And then Peter says, set your hope on the grace to be revealed. Actually, in verse 13, he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, Christ is already being revealed. What's this mean? He's talking about when Christ comes again. So how do we live in the meantime? Based on, that's what the word therefore is about, based on this description of salvation and the guarantee of our inheritance that God is keeping for us, based on those things, be alert, be awake, be aware, and be holy. That's what he's getting at here. Set your hope fully on the grace to be revealed. We might paraphrase that by saying, keep your mind focused on the promise of God that will be fulfilled. Okay? Not that might be fulfilled or that will be fulfilled somewhere way out there and I'm maybe passed on before that. He says, set your hope on the grace that will be revealed. Time frames don't matter. What matters is the promise. And that promise will not fail, whether it's tomorrow or 2 days from now or 5,000 more years. It's the promise that matters. And so we set our hope on that promise and we live accordingly. We're alert. We're aware. We focus on holiness. We live anchored to our salvation. We know that God is impartial, so we live our lives in fear of the Father, knowing that He's going to judge without impartiality, and knowing that the life that we live now, according to verse 18, is a life that has been ransomed from the futile ways inherited by our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ. That's what's ransomed us. That's what's taken us from an old life to a new life. That's what's called us, as it's going to say in chapter 2, out of darkness into God's marvelous light. It's not our own work. It's not our own thinking. It's not our own abilities. It's not our own way of inheriting something for ourselves. But it's God's work to call us out of the futile ways inherited by our forefathers, the ways of evil and sin that are contrary to the ways of God, calling us out of that into a new life with Him. We've been ransomed. That means God has redeemed us. He has bought us out of that. He's paid off sin. How do you pay off sin? Through His Son, Jesus. Through the precious blood of Jesus. Do we see Jesus' sacrifice as precious to us? Or do we view it only as a transaction? Do we view it transactionally only to say, well, I sinned, and so God had to do something, and I'm thankful He sent Jesus, and so on. Or do we actually take stock of what God did for us? Do we think about that? Do we meditate on that? Do we let it shape our lives and change us, that the sacrifice of Jesus that possibly we take for granted was something that actually meant that somebody had to die? I know we can be distanced from this because of 2,000 years, but Jesus died for our sins. And in his act of dying for our sins, God ransomed us from sin. This is why Peter says Jesus' blood is precious. He ought to be precious. His obedience, even to the point of death, ought to be precious for us. Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. God's plan was put into motion, put into effect before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in the last times for our sake, who are believers in God. God, who raised Jesus from the dead and gave Jesus Christ glory, so that our faith and hope are in God. That is how we walk through life. That is how we face suffering, trial, temptations, tribulations, whatever we call them. We don't get caught up in the things that we experience here and now. We look beyond those things, or we look through those things to the promise that God has given to us. And we hold firm to that promise, not wavering because of what happens to us today, but standing firm because we know that we have an inheritance that is guaranteed and kept for us. And all God asks in return is that we live our lives according to his will, which really, frankly, isn't saying much when we compare what God wants from us with what God did for us. He wants us to come to him. We cannot begin to walk through suffering in any kind of a Christian way apart from Christ. We cannot hold firm to this promise of salvation, to this guarantee that God gives. We cannot understand Christ's blood as precious until we know Christ himself. We cannot find a way of bringing order and meaning to our lives in a way that only God can give us if we don't know God, if we live our lives apart from God. And this applies both to the Christian and the non-Christian. To the Christian, if you have placed your faith in God, don't ever relent on that pledge that you made. Don't ever think that you found an easy road to get through life and then God's going to give you some things. Give your life to God. That's going to look different for each and every one of us. I can't tell you what to do with that, but you can read the Bible and you can pray and you know what's right in your life. Do that for God. Root out sin in your life and let godliness grow. And to the non-Christian, you need this life within you. You cannot get through life and the difficulties and the challenges and the sufferings that are inevitable without having not only the strength of Christ, but the strength of the body of Christ. And so God is calling people, his people, to come back to him. And for some of us, it's simply a matter of repentance and refocusing our lives. For others of us, it means starting a new life. It means coming to Christ, repenting, seeking the forgiveness of sins, and seeking to be baptized into the name of Christ, to become part of the body of Christ, to receive strength, to receive renewal, to receive this promised inheritance, this promise from God that he will never leave you and will be with you all the way through any trial or suffering you can encounter, until the time that Jesus Christ is revealed once again, when we will receive the fullness of everything that we experience only in part now. If you are here this morning and need to respond to the gospel, please do so by coming forward as we stand and sing.